Well, we've been looking at the church, and more specifically, as of late, we've been looking at the foundational values that are part of the local church. These are, as I've said before, biblical principles that I believe are fundamental to God's design of the local church, regardless of where or when that church exists. I believe these are fundamental values, but also, as I've said before, they're expressed differently depending upon the complexion of the body, whether it's liturgical, free, however it is, but these, they're expressed differently, but they're fundamental values. The first one we looked at is to glorify God. The primary purpose for our existence is to glorify God. That's why we were created. Human beings, above all the rest of creation, were the pinnacle of God's creation. And we're there to reflect His glory. We glorify God really two ways. First of all, by declaring with our lips who He is and what He's done, but also by reflecting His glory in our lives as we live for Him, consistent with who He is. That's our endeavor. That's our desire to mature in Him and to walk closer to Christ and to demonstrate that life to those around. The second value we looked at is to equip believers. One of the key purposes of the local church is to grow believers to maturity and equip them for effective service in the kingdom of God. God has called together leadership within the body to train up individuals, bring them by God's Spirit to maturity, ground them in the faith so they can do the work of ministry. The third value is to build community. As a community of believers, we need to provide an atmosphere of love and acceptance where individuals can grow in their relationship with Christ. You know, as I said a number of times before, and especially last week as we dealt with this, our desire is to be open and welcome for all individuals who are seeking God to come. It doesn't mean that we give license or approval for sin, but God has called us not to deal with outsiders, but those in the midst. And part of the community is accountability for believers. Those who call themselves Christians, those who are identified with Christ, it's not okay to go on in sin, unrepentantly and blazingly. Now, all of us are in a different place in our spiritual walk, and we might be dealing with habits and issues in our lives, and there is room for that, and we should be patient. We come alongside individuals, but there is a place of challenging one another and confronting sin. This week, I want to examine our fourth value, and that is to impact our community and world. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are commissioned to move outside the walls of our church to impact our community and the world with the gospel of Christ. John records an instance when Jesus expressed to his disciples the urgent reality of spiritual harvest. Jesus was walking through the region of Samaria with his disciples, and he took time to rest at a particular well outside of his town called Sychar in Samaria. Now, it's no secret that the Jews really didn't have a lot of dealings with the Samaritans anyway, but Jesus sat there at the well. Jesus obviously wasn't your average everyday Jew. And the disciples went in to find some food, and while they were gone, a woman from Sychar came out, and Jesus engaged her in conversation. And in that conversation, Jesus probed to the depths of her being. And she was overwhelmed by that conversation and excited by it. She went back into the town and started telling everybody about it. And pretty soon, they started to stream out to see and to investigate for themselves who this Jesus was. And it appears that as they were coming, Jesus declared to his disciples this in John chapter 4 verses 35 and 36. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For Jesus, the need was not something in the future, but in the very real present. Matthew records these words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. As Christ followers who are part of a local church, we are called into the harvest. Some of the very last words of Jesus to his disciples on a certain hill in Galilee was a commission to go. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. How do we fulfill our role as laborers in the harvest? First of all, we need to recognize that we are empowered to be witnesses. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Jesus gave his great commission on a hill in Galilee, but that wasn't where Jesus left this earth. It was a few days later in the region of Jerusalem, just outside Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. Again, he walked out and his disciples, his followers were gathered around him. And in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, it records this. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't get it. They were still looking for an earthly political ruler, the Messiah that would deliver them in this earthly sense. Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. You see, there is coming a time when Jesus will come again and set all things right. But he said, it's not for you to know that right now. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You see, the work of God's harvest is a supernatural work. And I think too often individuals think, oh, it's something I gotta do. I gotta work more. I gotta do more. I gotta strive. I gotta do. Yes, there's effort on our part. But at the fundamental, deepest level, it is a supernatural work. All our striving cannot bring people into the kingdom of God. It is only by the Holy Spirit. It is a supernatural work. Jesus said, you shall receive power. They were not to attempt to go in their own strength. Luke is the one who wrote Acts back at the end of the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote that. He records this. This was Jesus' encounter with his disciples. He was meeting with them in the upper room in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. He says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Don't go out on your own. Don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes. He will empower you for ministry. It is the Holy Spirit who would equip and empower Jesus' followers for service. And we who have received Christ have His Spirit dwelling within us already. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So when you come to Christ, you receive His Spirit. God's Spirit of power resides within you. However, are you letting Him empower you? Have you surrendered to Him? You have the Spirit if you are identified with Christ, if you have authentically come to Him. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." We are to give testimony to the power of Christ. And He gives the scope of that. He says, "In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth," in ever expanding circle. The implied criteria is an authentic personal experience with Jesus Christ. We need to be surrendered to Him. We need to have experienced the transforming work of His Spirit in us personally. Very interesting story that if you are familiar with church history, you may be aware of. Charles and John Wesley, those who are attributed with the founding of the Methodist movement, early 1700s, they went to Oxford. Their father was an Anglican minister. They went to Oxford, and about the second year of Oxford, for Charles at least, he began a club called the Holy Club. And they would gather together and they would study the Word. They would practice discipline of prayer, meditation, all these things. They were trying to get closer to Jesus. And they were really striving, but it was all on their own strength. John came slightly later, but got involved and ended up taking the leadership of that club. As time went on, they were driven by service for God. And John and Charles, this is in England, and John and Charles went by boat to Georgia in the New World as missionaries. And they spent quite a bit of time there in Georgia trying to evangelize, but they were pitifully unsuccessful. And they came back on the ship just totally disillusioned. And at some point after that, Charles suddenly had a real conversion experience. And then a few days after that, through the influence of the Moravians, who they had met on the ship, because they had faced some storms on the ship and they were scared out of their shoes. But they noticed that this group over here, the Moravians, they weren't bothered. They just had the peace of God and they were intrigued by that. Well, then when they came back, Charles eventually received Christ in full sense, and John, he records in his journal, went unwillingly to a certain study, a certain meeting that the Moravians had, and it was there that he really received the grace of God. You see, all this time, he was striving under his own strength, trying to get into a relationship with God through works. He was trying to do this and that and everything else, but he hadn't fully understood the grace of God. And suddenly it washed over him and it was demonstrable. He understood that it had changed his life. The point is this. They had gone all the way by ship to the new world to evangelize, and they were not yet believers in Jesus Christ. They didn't have an authentic relationship with Christ, and they were powerless. That is critical to fulfill our role as laborers in the harvest, to have a personal and authentic relationship with Jesus Christ, to understand his grace through faith. It's not a matter of works, but we were created for good works. Good works are a result of our relationship with Christ. So we need to understand that we have been empowered to be witnesses, and then we have been commissioned to make disciples. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. I read a portion of this, but I want to read it in a more fuller sense. As I said, Jesus had gathered his followers to a hill in Galilee. And beginning in verse 18, it records these words that Jesus had for his followers. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's break that down just a little bit. First of all, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me." What is the nature of this authority? I mean, Jesus was God incarnate. What kind of authority did he receive? It's not additional authority due to the resurrection. Jesus' authority did not become more absolute. His earthly ministry was not qualitatively less authoritative. His words, like God the Father's, cannot pass away. Like God, he could forgive sin and did so in his ministry. But prior to the resurrection, the range in which Jesus exercised his authority was limited by his own submission. Paul records in Philippians that Jesus emptied himself to come to the earth. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That emptying didn't make him any less God, but it limited the scope or the expression of his authority. As D.A. Carson says, the spheres in which he now exercises absolute authority are enlarged to include all heaven and earth, i.e. the universe. The Son becomes the one through whom all God's authority is mediated. Messiah's kingdom has dawned in new power because of Jesus' resurrection and ultimately his ascension. Now the implications of Christ's authority are huge. Because Christ now has this authority, there is a new age of messianic authority. Because he has this authority, therefore his followers are to go and make disciples. It is out of that authority that Christ commissions his followers to go in his name. Because of that authority, his followers may go in confidence that their Lord is in sovereign control of everything in heaven and on earth. Jesus tells his followers, go and make disciples. There are four operable words. Go, make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. What's interesting is, taking you back to your grammar days, There's one imperative and three participles. Do you remember what imperatives and participles are? Imperatives are a command. Jesus is saying, look, this is imperative. This is what you need to be doing. That imperative is make disciples. That is the main thought. The participles support that. They're what we often, at least in English, end with ing. So literally, going, baptizing, and teaching. You could paraphrase these verses this way. Therefore, as you are going, make disciples. And as you do, baptize them into the name of the triune God and teach them concerning God's word. As I said, the main emphasis is on make disciples. That's the imperative. Our Lord is commanding it. God desires disciples, not converts. God desires disciples, not converts. Now, we all often use the term conversion or converts to refer to somebody who has changed. And in one sense, it's true. But God doesn't want to stay there just to be a convert. He wants something more. He wants a disciple. I found this some time ago on the internet, Joey Shaw, and I thought it was excellent. It was differentiating between a convert and a disciple. And notice what he has to say. Converts change religions. Disciples change masters. Converts follow a system. Disciples follow a person. Converts embrace rituals. Disciples embrace a way of life. Converts love conversion. Disciples love transformation. You see, God wants disciples, not mere converts. The participle go suggests two things. First of all, it suggests that as we are going about the business of life, we need to make disciples. It needs to be a part of who we are and the life we live in Christ. We can have some of the greatest influence in our own spheres of life. I am convinced that the greatest potential for exposure for the gospel is casual contact through simply doing life. Simply living out our lives authentically as Christ followers in the world and culture in which we live. That's relational evangelism. That's living out the gospel. Here's a question. What does your life say to unbelievers? What does your life, without what comes out of your mouth, what does your life say to unbelievers? Does it confirm your relationship with Christ? Or does it leave it foggy? Paul's writing to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He encourages them, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He goes on in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Ouch. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Do we live in the midst of a crooked generation? And notice how he describes their role. among whom you shine as lights in the world. They're watching. How do you conduct yourself? When they look at your life, is there something different? Can they tell that you are a Christ follower? Do you demonstrate it? St. Francis of Assisi is attributed with a saying that goes something like this. Might not be word for word, but something like this. Share the gospel with everyone. And if you must, use words. Peter is writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, keep your behavior, your life honorable, so that regardless of the way they try to revile you, they cannot fight the consistency of your life. So that in the day of Christ's visitation, when he returns, they won't be those outside, but they will be those inside, because they have come to a real relationship to Christ through what they have seen in you, so that they will give glory to God. Now, none of this minimizes the importance of clearly articulating the message of the gospel in words. In spite of the quote that I just had from St. Francis of Assisi, really, you cannot fully communicate the gospel without words. But it begins with our actions. Paul said in Romans 10:14, how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? He goes on to say a few verses later in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So go carries that sense of, as we are going through the business of life, we share Christ, we make disciples. But the second part of that is that go also carries with it the force of an imperative from the following verb. Go and make disciples. Make disciples, as I said, was that imperative. Because the participle is so closely connected to that imperative, it carries some of the weight of that imperative. And it implies that there is an intentionality in our going. For some, that intentionality means going to the far reaches of the earth, going outside of the United States as being called as missionaries in other lands. But intentionality also applies just in your own neighborhood. Intentionally living the gospel, intentionally being ready to share the gospel. The participles, baptizing and teaching, these are not the means of making disciples, but they characterize it. Technically, a disciple is made or born when an individual hears the gospel of Christ and authentically submits to his lordship. Baptism is a public demonstration of our commitment to Christ as a disciple. And through teaching, a disciple grows in his or her relationship to Christ and learns Jesus' commands so that that person might obey them. Jesus goes on to give an assurance of his presence. Matthew 28:20, behold, I'm with you always. Literally, I am with you the whole of every day. That is the literal translation of the Greek. I will be with you always. I will be with you the whole of every day to the end of the age. Now, what's interesting in Matthew's gospel, right at the beginning, the very first chapter, it speaks of Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. At the very end, Jesus says, I will be with you always. So we are commissioned to make disciples. Then we're challenged to influence our culture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Jesus said this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Two clear metaphors, salt and light. Salt, primarily in those days, was a preservative. Believers are the keepers and preservers of truth and morality in our culture. We are called to stand for what is right. Now, Jesus speaks of salt that has lost its saltiness, and when it does lose its saltiness, it becomes ineffective. In reality, salt, being the stable compound it is, it can never really itself lose its saltiness. But here is what was observed in that day. Often the salt that they used was impure from salt marshes rather than through evaporation, which would have made it virtually pure. And so as an impure rock salt, it had a lot of minerals in it. And salt itself is more soluble than the minerals around it. So if it was exposed to water or whatever, the salt would wash off, leaving only the saltless minerals behind. So salt, in that sense, had lost its saltiness. And at that point, it was no longer useful except to be thrown on the ground. Christians can only remain effective if they maintain the purity of their life and commitment to Christ. Then Jesus changes the metaphor to light. He talks about a city set on a hill. And it was quite common that many of the cities were on a hill, and they were kind of a whitewashed substance on the outside. And in the sun's light, it would glisten. It was in plain sight for all to see, especially as the sun set around Jerusalem, the white face would likely glisten. And Jesus was noticing that and speaking of that. But then he talked about a lamp. A lamp is meant to give off light, to warn of danger, to reveal the way. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:105 that your word, Lord, is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. A light drives away darkness and exposes evil. Our lives need to demonstrate the life-changing power of God at work in us. And that demonstration needs to be seen by those around us. That's why Jesus ends this section with Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Not to show them off, not to demonstrate to everybody how good you are, but to show that Christ is working in you and that you are endeavoring to live consistently with who he is, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Always the focus isn't on you, it's on him. So we're challenged to influence our culture, and then we're compelled to have a world perspective. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And just as a reminder to be aware of the harvest, Matthew 4:35 again, do you not say there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. For us, it begins with a full realization that the world is lost without Christ. Oh, we need to consider that. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The default, uninterrupted destination for each and every one of us is eternity separated from God. That is the default direction we're going. Jesus is the only answer. He is the only means of salvation. That should be a motivation to reach our world. We need to develop an outside perspective, looking beyond the walls of this church. You know, in the old building, it used to be, it's not there anymore, but in the old building, there was a sign going out, just above the door, going out. And the sign read, "You are now entering the mission field." We need to be reminded of that. When we go out these doors, we're entering the mission field. It's not all overseas. It begins the moment we leave this building. There's local ministry and there's world perspective, international missions. We need to proclaim the uncompromised word of truth, not just from the pulpit, not just from up here, but in our lives. But we must first be convinced of that truth ourselves. The words of our mouths need to testify to that truth. Our lives need to demonstrate that truth. We need to see ourselves individually and corporately as a voice for truth in our culture. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are commissioned to move outside the walls of our church to impact our community and the world with the gospel of Christ. Each of us have a responsibility to take the good news of Jesus Christ into our world. We all have a unique sphere of influence. It's not just about witnessing cold turkey on a street corner. Evangelism isn't just setting a time aside, going to a park or a mall and just walking up to people and start talking to them about Christ. That's, if God's leading you that way and if God has gifted you that way, do it. Praise God. But especially evangelism and a perspective that includes our community and the world means being ready to share our faith with those whom God provides an opportunity. In practical terms, how can we be effective laborers in God's harvest? I think first we need to pray for an authentic heart for the lost. God needs to give us a passion and eternal perspective for people. And I think that that's something that God has to do. I know I pray that God would give me that passion, that vision, that understanding and that realization that they're lost. If they reach death's door in this life and they don't know Christ, they will suffer an eternity without God. We need to understand that. And we, within the context of that, we need to look beyond the outer crust of an individual. And I say crust because sometimes it's real crusty. Either in the way that they're expressing themselves or whatever, But we need to look beyond that to see the eternal value of the soul inside. They are people. And just think, no matter how hardened they might be on the outside, think about what God can do in their lives if they truly are transformed. And God is in the transforming business. That's why Jesus came. So we need to pray for an authentic heart for the lost. We need to develop a world perspective. Not just be locked in, even to our community. We need to be aware of our immediate community, but we need to have a world perspective. And we need to understand the message of the gospel. We need to understand that for ourselves. And I'm not just talking about an authentic relationship with Christ. Yes, that's critical. But we need to be able to articulate what the gospel is. What is it in it at its very core? I think years ago, the Billy Graham Association put out a Four Spiritual Laws. And I think that that's a great start. I think Franklin Graham slightly modified it to say steps with to peace with God, I believe is the name of it. But it puts it in 4 points. God created us with a very special purpose to have relationship with Him. Because of sin, we became separated from God. And there is no way that we can reach God on our own. And because that is an impossibility from our side reaching out to God, God did what we could not do and reached out to us through Christ. His death and resurrection bridges the gap. Number three. But fourth, we need to make a personal decision to receive what God has offered. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Just the simplicity of our need for a Savior and that Christ met that need. And we need to be ready with our story, our personal testimony of what God has done in our lives. Then we need to live the gospel in our lives. Living authentic Christ-following lives, revealing our identities as real Christ followers. And we need to pray for and take advantage of divine appointments. God is sovereign. He can bring people across your path, and we need to pray for that. Being willing to plant a seed of truth when the opportunity arises. We don't have to force it. Just pray for the opportunity and ask God for the right words. And then we need to consider expanding our perspective by, and this is my challenge, by going on a missions trip. I think it's totally appropriate for every individual at one time in their life to expose themselves to the experience of particularly international missions, to see and to gain a new perspective about what God is doing around the world and the people for whom Christ died. As a church, we want to be an agent for evangelism. Believers as individuals are called to go. As a church, we want to encourage and assist that role of each individual. And you know, in all this that we're talking about here this morning, it's really about bringing people into the kingdom. If you're here this morning and do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you do not have an authentic relationship with Him, you can right now. I just very quickly articulated the gospel. God created you to have relationship with Him. But sin entered the world, and each one of us correspondingly sin ourselves, and that sin separates us from God. There is no hope of reconciling that relationship from our end. God did what we could not by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, a perfect sacrifice, and be resurrected again. And through him, we come in and to a relationship with God. We are can be fully restored in him. But we need to choose to surrender our lives to him. And it's as simple as that. As I've said often before, I don't lead in a prayer, because what takes place in your heart can be can happen without words. Let me leave you with one last passage, a continuation of something I quoted from before. Philippians chapter 1 verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. And then grab this. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. As a church, that's what this value means. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to you belong the glory and honor and praise. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here this morning. I pray that you would continue to speak to our hearts and challenge us to gain a new perspective of the world around us, the community around us, that we would pray for and be ready for divine appointments that you have brought across our path, and that we would be excited about sharing the love of Jesus and the grace that you have given. Help us to live our lives in such a way that they are living testimonies of you. Oh, we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.